a reminder, we have a quarterly business meeting right after church. Before the break, we have developed the interpretation that the one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6 refers to the spirit baptism. And so the question that somebody could have raised is, why didn't the apostle mention the issue of the Lord's Supper as the basis of unity? And we say that it is really not the basis, but it's a manifestation of the unity in the local body of Christ. So here, that unity is implied in the one loaf mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. That's what we're supposed to read before break. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Reads, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now, because the Lord's Supper is not the basis of unity, but result of that unity, the apostle did not consider it in our passage. Now, the Spirit baptism is the basis of unity because the Holy Spirit placed each believer in Christ. Consequently, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, should instruct believers to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as that unity is the work of the Spirit that is accomplished through baptism or Spirit baptism. Again, the emphasis that we're looking at this point is that you are, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. The way you got to be in Christ is that you were placed here by the Holy Spirit. And again, I try to explain it, that it is not a physical thing, in that you think about your body. So you begin to imagine, how can I be placed in Christ? You don't see Christ. And I've also, in the first half, I said, you don't see their real self. Your real self, we don't see. We only see something about your real self in your character and what you do. Because your real self is not your body. That's why a lot of people are confused. They just equate the body with the real self. It's not. The real self is invisible to us at this point. It will be completely visible when we all get into heaven. The real self the real person will be visible because we will now be in a spirit world. But since we are not now in a physical world, we cannot see the real person, except that we know the person functions and exists because the person is still moving around on that body. So that brings us then to the eighth and the final reason believers should do their best to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and that is that we have one and the same God the Father. That's the eighth reason. We should maintain the unity because we have one and the same God the Father. Now it is this reason that is given in the first phrase of Ephesians where we're starting, chapter 4 verse 6, when it says, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. Now before we deal with this phrase and any problem associated with it, we should note that the apostle in mentioning Father has mentioned all the three members of the Godhead, since he previously mentioned the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's completed the trio, so to say. Now another point to recognize is that the word all is used four times in verse 6. That word all. Now the Greek word allows the word all to be interpreted either as a reference to things or as a reference to persons. Now, while there are many commentators who take the view that all here refers to things, it is our interpretation that it refers to persons, as will become a little bit clearer in our interpretation of this verse. Now, the phrase one God and Father of all, presents an apparent difficulty in terms of the doctrine of the three persons of the Godhead. Remember, we say God is one, but three persons. Now, so here we see the phrase one God and Father of all. That presents a problem. Now, this is because on a surface reading, the phrase one God and Father of all implies that only the Father is God. That's read it again. He said, one God and Father of all. So if you read it on that subject, that's what it is like. But really, that's not the case. To begin with, the word one God should really be translated one and the same God. One and the same God. To indicate that the apostle used the word one, not in a numerical sense, where the focus is on quantity, but that he used it with a focus on uniformity or quality. So it's not one in terms of numbers. So with this understanding, there are several facts then we should consider in order to realize that the phrase one God and Father of all is not intended to indicate that there is only one God who is the Father. That's not the way it's supposed to read. So I'll give you several facts to show that's not what we shouldn't read it the way it is, appears on the surface. A first fact is that when the apostle used the word God and the Father and the expression Father of all, when he uses this combination, it is usually to identify the member of Godhead of the Godhead that he means by describing the Father in terms of his unique relationship to God the Son. In addition, the combination of the word God and the expression Father of is usually found in apostolic praise of Apostle Paul. Now, this is the case when the apostle offers praise to God the Father in his second epistle to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 through 4. It reads, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, in verse 3 here, the apostle does not want to leave doubt that the object of his praise is the first member of the Godhead, the Father. And so he describes him in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the same epistle, the apostle again indicates that the member of the Godhead that he praised and calls as his witness to the truthfulness of what he's writing is the first member of the Godhead that he also described in his unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 31. It is the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. So here he used just to again show that it's the Father, God the Father that he means. So he relates him to Christ. Now in the epistle that we are considering, that is Ephesians, the apostle also indicated that his praise is addressed to God the Father, that he described in his unique relationship with God the Son in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 that we have considered in detail. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Again, it says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So, with this, you know, he's not really saying God the Father is the only God. There are, of course, two observations we should make regarding the three passages that I've just read you, where we find the apostle used together the word God and the expression Father of. The first observation is that in each of these passages, the Greek conjunction translated "and" is really used in an explanatory sense, so that it has a meaning that is or namely. Now this means that the phrase God and Father of that we have here may better be translated this way. So you see the meaning of that Greek conjunction. We can translate God that is the Father of. So that's the explanation. God that is. In other words, yeah, I'm talking about God, but I'm going to tell you which member that is the Father. So in this way, there can be no confusion as to what the apostle meant in that he further explains the member of the Godhead he had in mind in offering his praise. Furthermore, he removes the possibility or removes the possible understanding that God and Father refers to two different deities. So that alone, that understanding, even though it's translated "and" in the English, that in these three passages it should be translated "that is." Furthermore, I mean, a second observation is that the apostle in all these passages describes Jesus with the word Lord. In all those three passages, he described him with the word Lord. Now, this is certainly a title of deity, so that the apostle leaves no doubt that he meant also that Jesus Christ is God, which is an important doctrine. You remember last week we spent time, because there are those who talk about Jesus Christ, but they don't call him God the way we know him, as the true God. So anyway, a first fact then is that when the apostle used the combination God and Father of, it is usually to identify the member of the Godhead he means. A second fact to help us to realize that the phrase "one God and Father of all" in Ephesians 4:6 is not intended to indicate that there is only one God who is the Father, is that in the apostle's mind, he never separates the Father from the Son as God. In other words, he gives us any indication that the Father is God but the Son is not. Never does that. Now, a good illustration of this point, that the apostle never separates the Father from his Son as God, is in his prayers recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now, the passage you're going, all I'm going to show is that, yes, the apostle does not separate the Father and Son in such a way as to leave the doubt that the Son is also God. So here we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 reads, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." Now here's a prayer. But who is it addressed to? Father and the Lord. Really? Now the apostle used a Greek conjunction and, and he used it twice in this particular passage. In reality, the first use of the Greek conjunction should not be translated and, but it should be translated that is, to show that the apostle used in an explanatory sense the word and. I mean the Greek word kaya. So in other words, the apostle spoke of God, but proceeded to elaborate on the God that he directed his prayer as being the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to see my point though, let us look at it, a literal translation. See that phrase when you say, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Which here in the literal translation we read, this is the way it reads in the Greek. The God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus. The difference, if you notice, is I begin with, instead of our that you have in the NIV, you say the God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus. Remember now, the God, that's the focus, the God. Now if you look at the literal translation, then it is easier to see that the apostle addressed his prayer to God. He prayed, may the God, that's what we addressed. May the God do what he's asking to be done. But he proceeded then to explain the members of the Godhead that he had in mind. In other words then, the literal translation that reads this way, the God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus, could then fully be translated this way. The God, that is. Now he begins to tell who he is. That is our Father himself and our Lord Jesus. So that he say he's talking about God. But we know God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he say, this time I'm praying by the power of the Spirit, so I'm addressing my prayer to the Father, I'm addressing my prayer to the Son. So that's what we have here. So all we're saying is that the apostle then directed his prayer to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, both of whom he considered God. He addressed his prayer to God, although in his mind he was thinking of the two persons of the Godhead who are again the Father and the Son. Now it is because the apostle addressed his prayer to God that he used a singular verb in the Greek. Now these things are things that in the English sometimes they're difficult to see. Now look at that passage in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 that we're looking at this moment. You look at the word clear. Now it says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear. And when you read that in the English, we have to think about what the, is it talking about one person or two persons, so to say. Anyway, the word clear though, of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to direct, to lead. But the apostle again used the singular person in the Greek, indicating that he had in mind that it is God who should do what he requested. It is God that should do what he requested. Now, if you did not see the Father and the Lord Jesus as God that he addressed, then he should have used the plural so as to be grammatically correct. Now, you know, we make a distinction in our English to show something that we're talking about a singular. We mean one person or two persons or more. Now he said, he makes. When they will say, they make. So you see, that the Father will remove that S, tells us, oh, we're talking about plural now. There are two plural persons involved. The same thing in the Greek. So if the apostle was thinking about two different persons, he should have used the plural of the word translated clear. But that's not what he did. He used the singular. What that means then is he realizes that there is one God. But who are the one God he's talking about? He says, in my prayer, I'm thinking about the Father and the Son. So again, the Father he uses, singular verb, is the apostle's way of indicating that he thought of both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the one God, in the literal translation, the God. So there should be no doubt that the apostle thought of the Lord Jesus as though he thought of the Father, as God, just as the same way as he thought of the Father. So, again, there should be no doubt that that was the way he thought about it, so that the passage on the surface reading of Ephesians, that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians, the way it sounds is not exactly the way it reads. So in any event, the second fact remains that in the apostle's mind, he never separates the Father from the Son as God. Never. Whenever he used both in his mind, he's talking about the Father as God, the Son as God. To help us realize that the phrase "one God and Father of all" is not intended to indicate that there is only one God who is the Father, is that word "father." The word "father." Then see, the word "father" in some context may mean creator. See, the Greek word may mean, I'm going to talk about it a little bit better, but in some context, the word "father" may mean creator. Now, this point is important because of what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Now, this kind of passage I'm sending to you is some of those passages that when you read it, you scratch your head in terms of knowing that there is one God that exists in three persons. And people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to go to this kind of passage and say, yeah, this is why we tell you Christ is not God. And so let's be careful what we read. Yeah, pay attention to it. He reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 reads, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Let's see, the word "father" here in this passage really has the sense of creator. That's the, you know, one Father there has the sense, one God has this, God the creator. Not Father in the usual sense or Christian sense of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, although some understand Father here to mean that God is Father both of Jesus and of believers. Anyhow, the fact the word "Father" could be understood in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 as creator means that the word "Father" should not always be taken in the sense that the Father is the only member of the Godhead who is God. So when the apostle used "one God the Father," the context is helpful in indicating or understanding what he meant. Now the apostle had used a conditional statement that indicates that there are many gods and many lords in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 5. That's the context of verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 5 reads, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Now, so here it is. In contrast to pagan belief in many gods, the apostle says there is one God who is the creator, and so he was not saying that there is one God who is known as the Father. No, he simply indicates that there is one God who is the creator. It is because the apostle had also indicated that there are many lords, that he indicates that Christians have one Lord. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that 1 Corinthians 8:6 doesn't really read the way it appears in English. It's not the intended meaning. So the point is that we should not assume then that the phrase one God the Father always means there is one God who is the Father. We should not assume that. Now, having presented the fact that we indicated will help us to realize that the phrase one God and Father of all is not intended to indicate that there is only one God who is the Father, we still have to answer the question of what the apostle meant when he penned the phrase one God and Father of all. What is he talking about? We still need to understand what he means. Now, there are two key words that are helpful in interpreting the phrase. The first key word is the word and. That appears 3 times in verse 6 in the English of Ephesians 4. Look at verse 6. You see that word and, it appears 3 times in the NIV that, as you have it, or most other English versions too. So that word and is translated from a Greek conjunction, kaya, that is used in 2 major categories in the Greek. A first major category is to use it as a matter of connections of words or clauses, in which case it is translated into the English with the word and, with the conjunction and. However, even then, there are several other usages under that first major category. For example, the Greek conjunction can be used as a marker of explanation, as I've already shown to you, when 2 clauses and sentences are connected by it, so that it serves really to explain what goes before the second clause. And so maybe translated in that case something like, and so, or you can say, that is, or you can say, namely. So these are ways you can translate it into the English. Now, a second major category of the use of the Greek conjunction is as a marker of an additive relationship which is not coordinate. Now, under this category, we find several usages. For example, it can be used simply for addition. And so we may translate it something like also. Or we can say in addition. That's one way to translate the Greek conjunction. So it can be used also for emphasis, in which case we may translate it something like even. Now, the problem is to determine how this Greek conjunction is used in our passage. That's the problem. Now, in the second and the third appearances of the Greek conjunction, it is used in the sense of the major, first major category, and so it means and. In other words, the second and the third and are correct. That's what we're saying. But in the first usage of the Greek conjunction, it is used in the second category, specifically as a marker of emphasis, so that the phrase one God and Father of all in Ephesians 4 verse 6 may then read, or maybe read this way: one and the same God, even Father of all. Let's just remove the word and. Let me read that again. But now, of course, instead of one, I expanded the Greek word to convey the senses. I translated one and the same. One and the same God. Even Father of all. So, of course, it is probably that the apostle used the Greek conjunction as what is called a henaiades, so that we can read the phrase simply as one and the same God, the Father of all. That is, nowadays is where you have two concepts. I mean, one concept, you use two words to join them. So that's the first keyword, that word and. To know that, although it's used three times, the first time, it should be translated in a way to show emphasis. The second and the third, it should be translated to show a connection. Now the second keyword then is Father. We come back to that word Father. It is translated from a Greek word that can mean male parent or parents, plural. That is father and mother. The Greek word can mean that. Mean parents in plural. To show father and mother. Now, when we any time, of course, when people say the word father, it depends on what your experience with your father has been or was, you think of father in a different way. But there are several ways the word father or pater in the Greek is used. And so we have to understand father in a different way than just using in terms of, you know, a male parent or parents, father and mother. Now the context of our passage demands though that we take the meaning as a reference to the supreme deity who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists, that is father. And notice what I say. The one that's responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. In that word we use father. When you use the word father as a believer, you are acknowledging not only that God created you, but you are also acknowledging that he takes care of you. Now you notice, a good father, what does he do? Take care of the children. That's what a good father does. Now, what does that mean? Like I've explained to you, does it mean that children like their father? No, they don't. They do not. When they're growing up. If the father is being a father, it doesn't mean, I mean, that they hate the father all the time. It's just, you know, those times that the father refuses to let them do what they want to do, then he's not a good father. They get angry. He's not a good father. But they does see a good father is one who takes care. And part of taking care is anticipating, if my child did this, it will lead to that will harm him or her. So that's what a good father would do. So when we think about father, we have to think in those terms. That the God we serve is our father. That means he will always take care of us. A part of taking care of us involves discipline. Now, as you think about it, there is something that, you know, in our world today is almost forgotten. It is this. There in God's design, he made the male parent to be the authority. That is to say, it doesn't matter whether a man is 4 feet 3 inches and the wife is 6 feet 10 inches. The man is the authority. The children, especially male children, they will think that way. They will be more afraid of their father than their mother. If he's a man now, don't get me wrong. If he's not a father, well, you can kiss that concept goodbye. If he's a father, they will be afraid of him, in spite of his size. Because there is something in God's creation whereby there's an aura given to a father over children. So you have to understand that as you look at what we're dealing with. So when you think about father, don't always think in a negative way or in a positive way. Mix both, at least from your perspective. Then the father, you know, since we have a father who cares and so does not want his children to be hurt, he has to care for them. So here, father in our passage is really in the sense of the one who is responsible for our origin and the one who cares for us. So don't ever go as a believer to think that the father doesn't care about you. Now things may be hard in your life. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about you. In fact, he put hard things on your life to draw you closer to him. Because when we're suffering, that's when we want to, who has my father? When you start hurting,
And the child says, I don't care about my father. So wait until the child starts really hot then. He finds a way to talk to daddy. Because it's hot then. So he wants something from the dad at that point. So I'm saying, God, being our father, put some heart on us to make us come closer to him, to come and depend on him. That's all he wants. I am telling you, it delights him to take care of you as his child. God delights in that. But here though, father, as I'm emphasizing, simply means the one who is responsible for origin and the care of all that exists. Now this meaning of father though has also several nuances when it is used with God, for example. He can then refer to the ruler, he can refer to the originator and ruler, as in it is used in James chapter 1 verse 17. James chapter 1 verse 17. He reads, every good and perfect gift is from God. It's from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now to say that God is the Father of the heavenly lights is to assert that he is the creator of the heavenly bodies, that is the sun, moon and stars. So Father here has the sense of ultimate source, that is creator. So Father can be used then to describe God as the originator of mankind, although it is used in the New Testament primarily to describe the believer's relationship to God the Father, as for example in Galatians chapter 4 verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 verse 6. Galatians 4 chapter 4 verse 6 reads, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In other words, it is one of those things that make the person know when they are saved, really. Because for long, you may not really recognize God as your Father. But the moment you are saved, the Holy Spirit makes you now know you have a Father. So that's why you say, it makes you cry, Abba, Father. It's something that the Holy Spirit, you can fake it. Now, you talk around to people of many, religious, as they call them, religions of the world. They don't describe God as Father. That's something unique to Christianity per se. Because of those who have come to know Christ, they now have a Father. And that, even though God is a creator, but it is now a unique relationship, so it's called Father. And that's why you have a Spirit that makes you excel that and say Father. So Father is also used to describe the relationship then of the first member of the Godhead to the second member, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 verse 3. It is, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So there's a connection between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 6 that we're considering, the word Father is used primarily to indicate believers' relationship to the first member of the Godhead. When you cry out Father, that kind of relationship, that's what the way it is used in our passage of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6. So the key words then that we have examined enable us to interpret the phrase one God and Father of all. The apostle means there is one more member of the Godhead who is a Father that he needed to mention, having mentioned the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. He said there's one more member. That's whom he mentioned. So the apostle's point is that believers should do their best to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because they all belong to one and the same God, the Father. And if you notice what his argument is, generally, I know that because of the sinful nature. Otherwise, you have people from the same Father. They were born that they hold so dear. As you know, they can fight within each other, but you dare not be the one that's going to one of them, and they will turn against you. Because we have that, they are of the same Father. There's a bond. So that's what he's trying to tell us. If you know that you belong to Jesus Christ, and he's your Father, and the other believer knows he's their Father, well, he says you must strive to maintain the unity. That's the issue. So then, it is true that God is the creator of all human beings. The God is referred to as Father in one passage as one who is responsible, in that particular passage, as one who is responsible for believers being members of the body of Christ. That's the way he's being used here as a relationship. That the word Father is limited to God's relationship to believer is then implied in the phrase, notice that phrase, of all. When he says one God and Father of all. Of all. Now, the meaning of the word all is determined by its context. And that's something that, because there are many people who read the Bible, especially, where you say, God is not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to be saved. Immediately everyone say, that means everyone, he wants everyone to go to heaven. But that's not what the passage says. Because people use the word all in the general, absolute general sense. They're not looking at the context. And I'm going to show you here, all doesn't always mean all in the universal sense or in a more general sense. Now, so here it is not used as inclusive of everyone on the planet or even all created things or beings that are in the right relationship with God the Father to warrant being included in his family, as the apostle, of course, already told us, there are those in his family in Ephesians that we studied chapter 3 verse 15. Ephesians, we've already studied that, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15. He reads, from whom his whole family, that's God's family, the Father, in heaven and earth derives his name. So it is talking about this relationship where you are one that God is your Father. So he's not saying that it is for all persons. No, the context indicates that all is limited to believers who are encouraged to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the fact then that the word all refers to believers in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6 may be seen also from the Father, the phrase Father of all is used by the apostle only in one more passage in the New Testament. But this time, in using that phrase Father of all, he used it in reference to Abraham as a spiritual father of believers, Jews and Gentiles, in Romans chapter 4 verse 16. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. reads, Romans chapter 4 verse 16 reads, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now, when the apostle declared that Abraham is the father of us all, he certainly does not mean every human being, but those who are believers in Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So there's really another reason we have to limit the word all in Ephesians 4 verse 6 to believers. It is that failure to do so is to include the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ in the word all. Father of all, then you have to include that. But there's really no passage in the scripture where the first member of the Godhead is described with the word Father in relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's not a place. So, if that is not the case, then it will be wrong to extend it to the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the word then, Father, is used only to describe the unique relationship between the first member of the Godhead, the Father, and the Son. Now, even in the use of the word Father between the first member of the Godhead, now, when that is the case, the Father, Jesus himself, never used the word in such a way that permits himself being grouped together with his disciples in the sense of that word. In other words, when he uses the word Father, he makes sure that we understand that his use of it is different from how you and I should relate to the word. In other words, that word Father, used by Jesus, has a different sense. This is a connotation when he uses it with God and when he says Father for you and I. Different. How do we know that? Well, after his resurrection, he was quite clear, that his relationship with the Father is not the same as that of the believer, since he was careful to make the distinction in what is recorded in John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. It is this way. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to thee, Father. Now, this is the way he said, thee, Father. Now, he said, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father. Now, this is the next thing he said, and your Father. To my God and your God. Now that is very careful. You know, if you're talking, you know, let's just say two brothers talking about their father. Normally they'll say, our father. He wouldn't say, your father, my father. Normally, in normal speaking, unless something else is going on in their mind. But here, Christ wants to be sure. When he says, my father is not the same kind of relationship with you, my disciples. Your relationship with him is different. I am God, you're not. So when he said, my Father, he's making sure that we understand that distinction. Thus then, the word all, or we'll say arguing is that the word all in Ephesians 4 says cannot include the Lord Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit in our context. So though, another reason to indicate that the word all is limited to believers is because of the description of God the Father that followed in the passage that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6. He is then described in the clause, who is over all, or literally the Greek said, the one over all, as really there's no verb in the Greek. Now the word over is translated from a Greek preposition that can mean near as a marker of presence, near an object, but in our context, it is used in the sense of marker of power, authority, control, or of control over someone. So, there is no doubt that God the Father is in control over all creation, but that cannot be said of his relationship with the other members of Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ, no doubt, was under the authority of the Father in his humanity. But as God, he has the same authority as the Father. So that God the Father cannot be said to be over him as he is over believers. Of course, it is true that God the Father exercises authority over all creation. Nevertheless, in our context, it is his exercise of authority over believers that's in view. Now, another description of God the Father that also indicates that the word all applies in our context only to believers is given in the phrase and through all. Look at that last phrase, and through all of Ephesians 4 verse 6. Now, it is not clear what the apostle intended to convey with this phrase, but it seems that he meant that God the Father works through all, that is, that those in view are the agents through whom God the Father operates to bring about his plan for the church and so to show his character. Now, this understanding then will mean that all cannot refer to unbelievers, but only believers. Now, the final description of God the Father that indicates all should be limited to believers then is that phrase, and in all, and in all. Now, the Greek preposition in, translated in, has several meanings. It could mean among or in union with, among many others. Therefore, it is difficult to understand in what sense the apostle used it, since there is no verb in the Greek. Nonetheless, it is probably that the apostle meant that God the Father is either among all or is in union with all through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in either case, the word all, that's the major issue, is that the word all precludes unbelievers in this context. All means believers. So that all the apostles are arguing is you have one and the same Father, every believer. That's the basis for your unity. So, to sum up what we have been studying in these past few weeks, in these six verses, to sum it up, our consideration of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 has this message that we have labeled to expand, which is you should strive to maintain unity in the church by how you conduct your life, seeing that the church is the work of God. That's the message we've been laboring to expand. Now, this message then requires that you remember three prepositions that we have given for this passage. There are three prepositions you should remember when you think about this concept of unity. The first preposition is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ live a lifestyle that is in keeping with the calling of being a Christian. That you and I must live that lifestyle in order to maintain this unity. A second preposition that we have covered is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ show eagerness to achieve such goal. Now, if you recall, when we dealt with that, I left you with one word. If you recall, that word is what? Commitment. Commitment. That means that everyone in this congregation who wants to obey God, the Holy Spirit, must be committed to the issue of cohesiveness, unity among believers in this congregation. You must commit it. Some of you already say, I don't know what to do. I have laid out what to do to begin with. I just somehow probably some didn't get it. I have laid down the things that we need to do, simple things that we need to begin with. And that's how that fellowship unity will start playing out. Some think it seriously and some don't. So far what I have been doing is I'm emphasizing the unity of the local church. I'm not yet concerned about outside. So that the focus of everything I have done is what should we do within the group, not outside yet. So that you will have, when we get into our next series of study, you will see you have to get it right first inside before you can have impact outside. And that's the emphasis I've been going on is, you know, some of us are already looking outside. I'm not looking at that. The passage we're looking at is looking on the inside. You must be something before you can be something outside. So that is this thing. Second thing, you all, every one of us, must be committed to the cohesiveness of this body of believers in this congregation. A third proposition is that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member then of the local church of Christ recognize the basis of such unity. And that basis is that we belong to the body of Christ, His church of course, that we have the same Holy Spirit in all of us who are believers, and that we are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ as we belong to one and the same Father. So based on all this, then you should strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because as we're going to see later on in the next series of studies, you are going to see that if a local church is going to have power of the Holy Spirit, there must be that cohesiveness in that unity. If it's not, it's almost what I call an exercise in futility to think about something outside. There must be that inside force. So we have laid down the background to begin to deal with some other things that we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. And you've been told that you're a nice person, a sweet person, you don't have a fly. But the Bible says otherwise about you, because you belong to humankind, where it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The same Bible that tells us that all our righteousness are like filthy rag before God. In other words, whatever good that you do in your power, it stinks before God. Now a dead person cannot do anything that will impress God. Just as a corpse cannot impress you. Therefore, something has to take place. And that is what God, in His infinite love for you, that He thought about you before you even existed on this planet. And what He did was that the three members of the Godhead had a meeting. In that meeting, it was decided that Jesus, the second member, Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to take on a human body, to live and see the sufferings, the pain, and look around and live within the sin of the world. So that when He finished teaching and everything, He will now go to the cross and become the sacrificial lamb to pay for the penalty of our sins. So when Christ was taken from that praetorium, after making a mock trial of Him, they laid the cross on Him. He moved a little bit and staggered because He has gone almost more than 24 hours without sleep. So He weakened as a human being. And somebody had to help Him carry that cross. Now, although He was carrying that cross, He was thinking about you. He was thinking about what is good. His heart was heavy about what He was about to do for you. So finally, when they brought Him down to Golgotha, they laid Him on that cross. They nailed that thing on His body. Nailed it. He didn't cry. He didn't shake. Shout off any kind. They lifted that wooden cross and stuck it on the ground. There are more of His body internally or so on. Yet Christ did not scream. He didn't complain. Because He's thinking about you. And the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were then poured upon him, it was so unbearable that the Son of God had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Now how? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Now you may say, well, I don't really want to believe in him. Now, well, I tell you, you're already on your way to hell, to eternal destruction, since you do not know when you're going to die. So the best, the wise thing is to trust him for eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in this body to be committed fully to the concept of cohesiveness or unity in this body. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.